Okay, so you're in 1 John now? Okay. So 1 John is written to a congregation of people, a church, probably somewhere in Asia Minor, and they're facing some difficult circumstances. It seems that many of the church members have turned away from the faith and they've denounced Jesus Christ. This means that these people at one time were baptized. They become members of the church. They were active in the church. They confess Christ as their Savior. But now they've turned their back on Christ, and this has caused a crisis in the church. Some of these people have stayed in the church and are preaching heresy. They're disrupting the church. Others have left the church, and they've gone back into the world. So you have two groups who've denounced Christ. One who stayed in the church, wrecking havoc, and another who have left and gone into the world. So these are what we would call apostates. An apostate is a person who's been baptized, put their faith in Christ, at least initially, then they turn their back on Christ. Some of you know people like that. People that you knew 20 years ago, 30 years ago, who were good Christians. They were the backbone of this church, but they're no longer in that position spiritually. Anybody know anybody like that? Am I the only one? There's a couple. Yeah, I mean, it's a sad situation. So that's the occasion for writing this letter, okay? The author, we believe, is the beloved disciple, the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel and the book of Revelation. It's written in about 95 AD, toward the end of the first century. And the purpose is fourfold. And I want to show you the purpose for John writing this so-called letter. Okay, look at purpose number one. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 1 and verse 4. You'll notice there's a common denominator in these four purposes. Look at this. And these things we, what? Write to you. So he's going to tell us the purpose for writing. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Some translations say that our joy may be full. In either case, he's writing them in order to lift their spirits. They don't have much joy in this church right now, and they need to have their spirits lifted. So purpose number one for writing that letter is encouragement. He wants to encourage the real believers in the church, okay? Purpose number two, found in chapter 2, in verse 1. Notice the wording again. My little children, these things I write to you. See that? I write to you. Why? So that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the second purpose for writing this letter is instruction that we don't sin, and correction if we do sin, we can turn to Jesus, who is our advocate. So that is the second reason. Okay, we see the third purpose for writing in chapter 2 and down in verse 26. Now watch the wording. Chapter 2 and verse 26. These things I have written to you. See that wording again? Concerning those who try to what? Deceive you. Those who are trying to lead you astray. So the third purpose for writing the letter is to warn them that there are deceivers in their midst who are trying to lead them astray, and they need to be on the lookout for these people. It may not be apparent who some of these people are. Then he describes these people up in verse 22 of chapter 2. Who are these people that are trying to lead you astray? Who is the liar? See, that's a person, if somebody lies to you, guess what they're trying to do? Deceive you, right? They're trying to lead you astray. So look at, who is the liar in verse 22? But he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that person is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So these are the liars and these are deceivers. How do they deceive you? They deny that Jesus is the Messiah. You don't have to follow Jesus. Maybe there's a salvation, a different kind of salvation. Look over in chapter 3, in verse 7, we see that same instruction or that same warning. Chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one, deceive you, you see, deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. So watch out for people who try to deceive you. Notice in verse 22, he said that the person who does that's an antichrist, didn't he? Now that word's mentioned again, and I want to show this to you. Look over at chapter 4. This is the warning, and the warning continues throughout the book, and that's why I'm showing you a couple of the instances here. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 1, for example. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You see that? Which you've already heard was coming and is now already in the world. So what John does is he labels these deceivers as antichrist. Now if I say, what does the word anti mean? It means against, right? These are people who are against Christ. And what they're saying is that Jesus is not the Messiah. The Messiah has not come yet in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. So this third reason for writing is a warning. Now there's the fourth reason for writing, okay? Now look over at chapter 5, the fourth reason for writing this letter. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Now notice the wording again. These things I have, written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. For what purpose did you write these things? Here it is. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The fourth reason is to give them assurance that they have eternal life. Notice that. That you may know you will have eternal life. Is that what it says in verse 13? What does it say? Have eternal life. Right now we possess eternal life. We don't have to die to have eternal life. We possess eternal life right now. Notice what else it says in verse 13. And that you may continue to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. He is encouraging them to persevere in the faith. That their faith will be continuous. It's not enough to start well. It's not enough to walk down a church aisle and profess Christ as your Savior. It's not enough to be baptized in the name of Jesus and then go out and live like the devil or go out and deny Christ. The person who does that is an antichrist, is an apostate. So we are called to continue in the faith. Now, I don't believe that we must continue in the faith in order to gain salvation. I don't believe that we are told to continue in the faith lest we lose salvation. We continue in the faith because we're believers. All true believers continue in the faith. Now listen to that. All true believers do what? Continue in the faith. They continue in the faith because they're true believers. Guess what false believers do? They don't continue in the faith. They fall away. True believers are eternally secure. Is there a proof that you are eternally secure? Yes, you do what? Continue in the faith. Okay? So we have these four reasons that he writes. Okay? Now watch the audience. Look to whom he is writing. Go back to chapter 2. To whom is John writing? This is very interesting how he words this. Chapter 2. Look at verse 12, chapter 2 and verse 12. I write to you, look at these words, little children. Do you see that? Okay. Now look at this, verse 13. I write to you, what? Fathers, and then in the middle of verse 13, I write to you, young men. Notice he is writing to three categories of believers. First, little children. These would be those who are new in the faith. Those who are novices in the faith. Okay. He writes to the fathers. Those who have endured in the faith. Now they're old. They're like I am. Okay. I hate to say that I'd be a father in the faith, but I am a father in the faith. Why? Because from the time I came to Christ, when I was 24, 25 years old, I have continued for the next decades. I'm a father in the faith. And then the third category is young men. And who are the young men? The young men, look what he says. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. See? These are those who are strong in the faith. These are those young men, you know, in the prime of life, and it should be young women as well, in the prime of life who are overcomers. They're champions for the faith. They're the ones that are out there doing it. Now, most in the room who are retirement age, you're not out there doing it. Who's doing the evangelism? Who's out there on the streets? Who's winning people to Christ? Who's teaching in the seminaries? It's those people in the, you know, in the prime of life that are doing that. And then there are those who are ending their journey, and they've shown what it looks like to persevere in the faith. I say to my students, I'm showing you how you can end well. I say that to my students every year. I'm showing you how to end well. I had a beginning, but guess what? I'm toward the end of my spiritual life. I'm showing you that it's possible to have 50 years walking in the faith, to end well. And some of these are novices, and I'm encouraging them, don't be deceived. Don't fall into sin. I'm doing the same thing that John's doing with his audience. And then there are others. We have professors at the Criswell College. They're 35 and 40 and 50, and guess what? They're the overcomers. They're the strong men. So there are three groups, and he's writing to real believers that they be not deceived, that they don't get discouraged, that they don't follow the ways of these anti-Christ. And in this class right here, do we have anybody who's sort of a young believer? Oh, there's one of my students over here. Yeah. Lucy. Young believer. Do we have anybody who is a middle-aged believer? Wellington. Look at Wellington right there. And then do we have somebody who's a father in the faith? Where's Jack Bird? There's a man who's serves Christ his whole life. Father in the faith. And that's who John is writing to. These are all believers at various stages in their spiritual walk. Okay, does that make sense? That's sort of the introduction. So let's now go to verse by verse. And we'll look to the first four verses this week. And the first thing I want you to know when we go down verse by verse in 1 John, that this does not open like a letter. Did you see that? There's no salutation. It doesn't say, the Apostle John, called of God, you know, to the, none of that. No salutation. And if you look at the end of the book, guess what? There's no benediction. There's no greetings from the church from where John is writing. So John doesn't want to waste time doing any of that. He's got a crisis on his hands. And so this doesn't take the typical form of a letter. There's an urgency here, so he launches into attacking the problem right from the start. Do you see that? So this is no foolishness, no niceties, no prayers, no thanksgivings, none of that, okay? So notice what he says. Let's start off in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now look at that phrase, that which was from the beginning. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound a lot like the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the what? Word. Do you see that? In the beginning, that which was from the beginning. Look at the end of verse 1. You see the word there? Huh? It's called word of life. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. Remember that? And he says here, in the beginning was the word, okay? Notice it's called the word of life. The word of life. Now, just as in the Gospel of John, this word is a person. In fact, you see that over in chapter 2. It's a verse that we just looked at, and I didn't really go through the whole thing, but look over in chapter 2. It says this in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known, look at this, you've known him who is from the beginning. Do you see that? Because you've, this is 2:13. You've known him who is from the beginning. Now look back at John, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, and look at the end of that verse, concerning the Word of God. See, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. So this Word of God is a person who possesses life. Jesus is called the Word of God, and he possesses life, which means he can give life. Because he's eternal, he can give eternal life. He can give eternal life to those who believe upon him. Now, I want you to notice something else in verse 1. I want you to notice the phrase, we have heard, we have seen, with our own eyes, we've looked upon. Do you see that? Now, notice the word we. Do you see the word we, the pronoun we? That which was from the beginning, which we heard. Now, John's audience hasn't heard Jesus. Which we've handled. John's audience hasn't handled Jesus. They're living in Asia Minor somewhere. But John and the apostles, the original apostles, heard Jesus. They touched Jesus. They walked with Jesus. Do you see that? And then look at that word, looked upon. Now, isn't that interesting? Because in that same verse, it says, we have seen with our eyes, and then he says this next phrase, which we have looked upon. The word looked upon is different than the word seen in the Greek, and it means to gaze upon or stare or look upon in amazement. And he's probably referring to the time when Jesus was transfigured before them, and they realized this is more than a man, and they went, what? And they stared and tried to figure him out. Maybe he's referring to when they looked upon Jesus when he was resurrected. And they said, he came out of the tomb? Who is that Jesus? See, he's describing this intimate knowledge of Jesus from hearing him and seeing him, touching him, and handling him. The word of life. And then look at verse 2. The life was manifested. Do you see that? The life was manifested. And we have seen it, and we testify of it. We bear witness. Jesus, the Word of Life, revealed God to us. It's what the word manifested means. It means the Word of God, the Word of Life, the life was manifested. It was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testified. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. It was manifested unto us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Son. Now, I want to say just a comment on the term word there at the end of verse 1. You see that term word? It's a Greek word, Greek term logos. We saw it in the Gospel of John. There's no exact equivalent in the English language to the Greek word logos. We just translate it word, okay? But it's more than a word. It speaks of the totality of something. It speaks of the full and final word concerning something. So Jesus is the final word about life. He is the full revelation of God. If you want to know what God's like, you look to Jesus. You don't have to look anywhere else. He's God's final word. That's what this means. He's the totality of God's word. After seeing and hearing and knowing the Logos, there's nothing left to know. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? There's nothing left. He's the full word. He reveals God fully. Now, when I was working on this last night, I was thinking of an old beer commercial. Because, you know, it's crazy how my mind works, as these kinds of things pop in my mind. And I said, well, remember the old Budweiser commercial? When you said Bud, you've said it all. Listen, that one word is all you need. It represents Budweiser. It represents the horses. It represents the flavor, the quality, and, you know, the whole enchilada, you know. So if you want to know what God is like, want to know what life is really like, all you need to do is look to Jesus. When you look to Jesus, you've said it all. See? So I think of logos or word maybe in the terms of a logo. In fact, the word logo comes from logos, doesn't it? What is a logo? It's a symbol. It's a brand. That's right. It's a picture, see, that identifies a company.